John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of the Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you that your Word teaches us about the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became man. Teach us now from this part of your Word today, and write it on our hearts, and open the heart even of unbelievers here this morning, that they might come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. And we ask these things in Jesus' own name. Amen. Well, we sang in that last hymn the words, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." I don't know that the writer of that hymn had the words of John 1:14 in his mind when he penned that part of the hymn, but really those words are a good explanation of the first verse that I'm going to treat this morning. I'll start with verse 14, and we'll go through verse 18. And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The incarnate deity, the God who became man. That's what verse 14 tells us about, and really the whole of these first 18 verses of John's Gospel are about this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so I'll proceed as I did in the last couple of Lord's days and just give you a number of points rather than trying to unpack the verse word by word. We'll go observation by observation, if you will. And I have seven things about our passage this morning. And the first is there at the beginning of verse 14, that the Son of God became man. It says, "And the Word became flesh." The Son of God became man. In this verse, we're confronted with the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ, who he was and who he is. Listen to the Westminster Shorter Catechism that talks about this miracle the God becoming man, and about this God-man, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says in an answer to one of the questions, "The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever." So that's the heart and soul of this answer to the catechism, what is expressed in these few words here: the Word became flesh. He is the eternal God, the Word, as we saw in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And now it says he became man. And the way it states it here in verse 14 is that it says the Word became flesh. And when it says flesh, it simply means that he has a human nature. So he became a man. Many times the word flesh is used that way in the Bible. Sometimes it's used in a different way, especially in many of the epistles of the New Testament. When it's used in a different way, it's a negative thing. Flesh means sinful human flesh, sinful human nature, or remaining sin in Christians or believers. But here it's not used in that negative way. It's used just to mean human nature, period. Kind of like when Jesus said, after he had risen from the dead, he said that spirits don't have flesh and blood, as you see that I have. They don't have bones and flesh the way I do. Flesh just means human nature, physical being as a man. It says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 about Jesus Christ that he was made of a woman. And it's kind of like Adam was made out of the dust of the earth. Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, was made out of a woman. He was made, in part, by God, out of his own mother and out of her womb, just as you and I were made from our mothers. That's what the Bible is saying. And when we look at John's epistles, he wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Especially in the first two epistles, it's evident that John, in writing these words, "the Word became flesh," was writing against a heresy that appeared early on in the life of the church, in the first century still. He was combating a heresy called docetism. And docetism comes from the Greek word that means "it seems." Or we could say, "he seems." And the idea of docetism is that Christ only seemed to be an actual man, but he wasn't an actual man. Well, maybe he was an apparition. He was really a spirit being, because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. And so it just seemed that he was a man. So God gave him the appearance in some way of a man. Or others who believed this heresy taught that the Word always just stayed the Word and didn't become flesh like John is saying. He didn't become a man so that he was the God-man, like the Catechism says, always God and man together ever since that time. But he just was the Spirit and God who came upon an existing human being, Jesus of Nazareth, came upon him at his baptism and then left him before he died on the cross. That's docetism. And that's not the teaching of the Bible. And so John, as he's writing part of the Bible, is saying, this is the truth about this man, Jesus Christ. He is God, but who became man. And there were people in that day, and probably still nowadays, in fact, there are people nowadays who believe this heresy. And part of the rationale for it was the idea that God would take on flesh, human flesh, was an abomination to them. Because they looked at human flesh as sinful matter, evil matter, and God would have none of that. And also, it was unthinkable to them that God would suffer. But the Bible says Jesus Christ became flesh. Let's look at a couple of texts in 1 John, starting with 1 John 1 and verse 1. In fact, we can read into verse 2. You'll see some of the similarity between what we have in John 1:14 and 1 John chapter 1. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." So because he became man, they actually handled the word of life. They didn't handle someone else named Jesus, in whom God was, and they didn't handle something that was really just a phantom. They handled him. And it says in verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Our hands handled him, John is saying. And then look at 1 John 5 and verse 6. 1 John 5 and verse 6. This is an important doctrine. This is part of John's point here, that the Word of God became flesh. He was an actual man who eventually died on the cross. Verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now that might seem like a very strange statement, that he came by water and blood, but you should think in terms of what we're looking at, that Jesus Christ became flesh, or the Son of God became flesh. He came by water and blood. And John is again talking about something that involved his own eyes seeing something. Just like he said, our eyes saw him, our hands handled him. What is he talking about? He's talking about something he wrote about at the end, near the end of his gospel. It's in John 19, verses 34 and 35. I'm going to come back to 1 John, so I'm just going to read this text. But in John 19, verses 34 and 35, this was as he was standing at the foot of the cross with the women. And we read this, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." You see, John is testifying about the fact that Jesus Christ became a real man. He is the Word of God incarnate, that is, in the flesh. And so just look back then at one other text in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where John emphasizes here how important it is that this be believed by us, by everyone. He writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God." In other words, if the Spirit of God is behind someone who gives you testimony about Jesus Christ, or stands to preach a sermon about him, or writes something in a letter or a book about him, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, became a man, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." As I said, that heresy was already in the world as early as the late first century, when John was still alive and wrote his epistles and wrote his gospel account. Jesus Christ, he is saying there in 1 John, has come in the flesh. And here in chapter 1 and verse 14 of John's gospel, he's stating that very thing. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The commentator F.F. Bruce wrote about these words. He said, "No other declaration would have been so uncompromisingly anti-docetic, against that kind of a heresy, as the declaration that the Word became flesh." So in other words, there's no way, when you look at John's various writings and read the rest of this gospel account, there is no way that John would have, upon reflection, said, "Oh, you know, I didn't really mean to make it sound like he actually became a man." No, the idea is he wants to make it sound indisputably that way. And that's his point, that the Word became flesh. So the Son of God became man. That's the first thing. The next thing we want to notice is in the middle of verse 14, that the Son of God lived in this world. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. He lived in this world is what that would mean. The Word, the Son of God, left his heavenly glory and he came into this earth. And as a man, he lived a normal human life in many ways. In some ways, it was very abnormal, but in many, many ways, it was normal. Listen to these words of Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul writes, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, you could see him, you could handle him, you could touch him. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So this text here is saying, when it says he dwelt among us, it means he lived in this world. He lived as a man among men. And the particular word for dwelt here is a word for pitching a tent. And I want you to look back with me for some of the significance of John using this word way back to Exodus chapter 29. Because in Exodus chapter 29, we have the idea of God pitching a tent among men. And that's the word John uses for pitching a tent. And in Exodus chapter 29, we'll start in verse 44. And there it says, these are the words of God to Moses and through Moses. So I will sanctify the tabernacle of meeting, the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, and the altar. I will also sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And if you look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you see that word for tent and for dwell used here. God is pitching his tent among men in the desert, among the people of Israel. You see that also in the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40. Just turn over there for a moment. Exodus 40, verses 33 to 35. Back in verse 44 of chapter 29, you had that word for tent, skenein. It's the place where God dwells among his people. Now look at verses 33 to 35 of chapter 40. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle. There's where it's used there again. And the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, or the word tent again, skenein, of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the tent. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, or filled the tent. There's a very similar idea there. God came to pitch a tent among his people, to live among them, and his glory would be manifested there. It's the place where God revealed his glory. Well, look at the similarity in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us. And then what? We beheld his glory. So the Son of God lived in this world, and that leads to the next thing. The apostles beheld his divine glory. He was divine, and he had glory. His glory showed in many ways, and the apostle is saying, we beheld it. Notice the last part of verse 14. After it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So So the apostles beheld his glory, and so did other people who lived in those days, and especially those people who received him. They beheld his glory. In one sense, we could say everyone beheld his glory, but in another sense, we could say people didn't really get it, who didn't believe in him. They didn't really see him for what he was, but more about that later. But let's notice three things, three words or phrases here in this last part of the verse. First of all, the word glory. It's talking about the glory of God. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The glory of God shone in the tabernacle in the desert, the tent in the desert. And it shone also in the tent of Jesus Christ's human body when he walked this earth in Palestine in the first century. That the glory of God is what I've heard Pastor Martin say many, many times, the outshining of his perfections. As the Son of God, he has all of the perfections of God. But as we sang in the hymn, they're veiled in flesh. But with the eye of faith, and sometimes simply because he lets out more of that evident glory, it can be seen by us. And that's the idea. We see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. We'll come to it later, but for now, it says, no one has seen God at any time. We can't see him. He doesn't have a body. Well, now he does, though. The Son of God does. And that's why we can see him. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. There's the glory of God that's visible. But now that glory is visible, especially in the Son of God. And that's part of the significance of the word there used for only begotten. It's a single word, a compound word. In the Greek language, here it's translated only begotten Son of God. It's talking about a relationship of sonship between the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, and the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. They have the same nature, but they're not the same person. They are one God, but as we say, three persons in one divine being. And they have this nature, the same nature, eternally. The Son is always God. He was with God in the beginning, and he was God. The Word was God. That's the idea here. The ancient creeds express this in this way, that he is begotten of the Father before all the ages. And that's the idea we see in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. Jesus Christ is God, nothing less than that. True God of true God. That's the idea. And he has always been that. He always is that. He always will be that. And then it also says about his glory, it describes that glory as saying he is full of grace and truth. Those are words that are used frequently in the Old Testament to describe God. He is full of grace and truth, along with mercy. They're some of the very common phrases we find in the Old Testament, or words that are used to tell us about God and his attributes and his actions. He's full of grace and truth. Listen to Exodus 34. Verses 6 and 7, it's that incident when Moses asked to see God, and God just said, well, nobody can see me and live. But he said, but I'll just show you my backside, he says. I'll pass by you and let you look at me as I go by. Whatever that meant, he was saying, I'm going to show you something about myself, impress some truth upon you about myself. And listen to some of the words he uses. I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that's summed up, in a sense, by these two words here, full of grace and truth. When you see Jesus Christ and you see glory, you see the glory of God himself, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We could say he is very full of the very best of things. Why? Because he himself is God. And then one other thing about verse 14, it's that word there, we beheld his glory. To behold something means to see it. But John just doesn't use the normal word for see here. It's a word used less frequently to talk about seeing something. And it doesn't mean just, well, we happen to catch sight of him. Like if you went to a certain event and there was going to be a very famous person there, and you wondered if you'd get close enough to see, and then you suddenly just saw that person walk by and said, I saw him. It's not that kind of word used here. It says we beheld him. We didn't just catch sight of him. William Hendrickson says, this verb describes calm scrutiny, contemplation, even wonderment, in which someone regards an object, reflects on it, scans it, and examines it with care. Look over at verse 32 of chapter 1. Here John uses this same word. You don't see it in my English translation anyway, maybe in yours, the word beheld. But it says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw, and he uses the same word there, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. This was when John baptized Jesus. He's not talking about something he just happened to see out of the corner of his eye that someone later mentioned. Yeah, I saw this sight. And John is just saying, oh yeah, I think I saw that too. That must have been that flash of light or whatever. No, he's saying it was something that probably startled him, and he stood there and he stared at it. He beheld it. That's the idea. We read in 11:45 of John's gospel, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. What was it they had seen in John chapter 11? They saw Jesus raise a dead man from the grave and say, Lazarus, come out! And he did. They beheld it. They were amazed. They stared, no doubt. So it's a kind of looking that's not just glancing or happening to see something. We used to have a book in our house with pictures. And the pictures, if you'd page through this book, they just look like very simple designs. But if you would, I don't know what these books are called. I wanted to go find the book, but I can't find the book anymore in my house. But if you look at these designs and you stare at them, in a sense, try to look past the page, all of a sudden you see this 3D scene in front of yourself. It's not moving, but it's definitely a three-dimensional thing you're looking at. I don't know how they do that. But that's the idea, the way you would behold something and keep looking at it and try to see something deeper there. That's the idea. And so as we behold, or we could say as the apostles beheld Jesus walking among them, we still say when we read the gospel accounts, we behold the Lord Jesus. And as we behold the life of a man who was despised and rejected by men, as he performed signs, miracles, as he healed people, as he preached the gospel to the poor, washed the feet of his disciples, and so on, and especially as at the end of his life, he laid down his own life. As he said, no one took it from me, I laid it down of myself. As we do that, brethren, we are beholding the Word of God incarnate. And we are beholding the glory of God. That's the idea here. And John says we beheld his glory. And then the fourth thing is this. The fourth thing is John the Apostle testified. I'm sorry, it's not John the Apostle. John the Apostle did testify. He was writing. But John the Baptist testified that Christ was superior to him. This is verse 15. John bore witness of him. So now John, the writer, is writing about John the Baptist. John bore witness of him, that is of Jesus, and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John is testifying basically that Christ is superior to him. Compare this to what he says a few verses later, beginning at verse 19 through verse 21. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So John was testifying that he was not the Christ, but that the Christ, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, was greater than he. He was superior to him. So let me summarize John's statement here in verse 15 with 3 points. The first one is this, that he says, "He comes after me." So John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me.'" So Jesus came after John. What did John the Baptist mean by that? Well, he meant was, Jesus was born after John the Baptist. We know that from Luke. Luke's gospel tells us that first Mary's cousin or aunt or whatever she was conceived first. And she had John the Baptist in her womb. And then Mary conceived a little bit later and she had the Lord Jesus in her womb. And so John the Baptist was before Jesus in that sense. He was born before Jesus. And then it also means that he appeared in public, Jesus did, after John did. John had already been preaching and baptizing for a good while before Jesus showed up one day at the shores of the Jordan River. Or the banks, I guess, is the best way to say that. The banks of the Jordan River to be baptized. But the point is, John came into the world before Jesus and he began his public ministry before Jesus did. That's all John means when he says that he comes after me. Because then he says, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." So the second point is, he is preferred before me. And the point there is, he ranks far above John the Baptist, Jesus does, in glory and in power. Some of the versions, I think it's the New American Standard, actually translated that way, is something, he ranks ahead of me or something like that. It uses the word rank. That is the idea. He is preferred before me. He's before John the Baptist. He's above him in power and glory. John was famous. As we read in verses 19 and following, the Pharisees, the teachers of the Jewish people, some of them even wondered if he might not be the Christ. He's drawing a crowd as if he were the Christ. He's getting people to be baptized, something completely new. Could he be the Christ? Everybody's following him. People are repenting of their sins. Is this the Christ? John says, "No, I'm nothing like him." He said in Matthew 3, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." So he was preferred before me. He ranks far above John in power and glory. And then the third thing John says is because he was before me. He was before me. And here the point is simply this. He existed from eternity. Jesus Christ existed from eternity. John the Baptist didn't. But the Son of God did, the Word of God, who is now made flesh, he did exist from eternity. So he's preferred before me because he was before me. He didn't enter this earthly scene before me, but he was before me because he existed from forever. Don Carson comments, John is speaking not only about Jesus' temporal priority, or the Christ's temporal priority as the Son of God, but about his absolute primacy. He is before him in time because he has always existed as the Word of God, the Son of God, and he is before him in his authority and his glory. John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said that among all the people born of women, there is not a greater than John the Baptist. And still, he is not on the same plane as the Christ. Kind of like we saw last week in talking about John being a burning and shining light. but paling in comparison to Jesus Christ, the light of the world, like the moon pales in comparison to the sun. That's the idea. John, we could say, was a phenom, the way everybody was flocking to hear him preach. Everybody was, he was extremely popular. But John didn't try to take advantage of the light that God gave him. He was in that light for a while, but John, even while he was under the spotlight, in a sense, was saying, it's not about me. I am not the great one here. He was a very faithful witness. As we read in John 3, verse 30, he, that is Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. That was John's attitude, and that was the point of his testimony. He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. I'm just the forerunner. I'm just the one who announces that he is ready to appear on the scene. So there's the fourth thing. John testified that Christ was superior to him. And then here's the fifth thing. Believers can testify to Christ's abundant grace. Believers can testify to Christ's abundant grace. That's in verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And when he says, we have all received, I think he's expanding the we of verse 14 there, when he says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. I think he is there especially speaking about himself as one of the apostles and the other apostles. He's probably also speaking about the disciples who followed the Lord Jesus during the course of his earthly life. But I think here it's legitimate to say he's expanding who we are a little bit when he says, we have all received of his fullness and grace for grace. I think he's talking about believers. And so even we are in that verse, I believe. Of his fullness, we have all received. If you're a believer sitting here today, you've received of his fullness, and you've received grace for grace. We all have. In a sense, John's gospel is like a big tract, gospel tract. I wrote these things, John said in chapter 20, verse 31, so that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. But on the other hand, it's a book for believers who have come to believe in him. And as we begin with John's prologue here, his introduction, we can all say amen to this. We have received from his fullness, and we have received grace for grace. We can say that even on a natural level, can't we? All the blessings we receive, when we think about the blessings we receive on Thanksgiving, we think about not just the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, which are the greatest of all of our blessings, but every blessing we have is because of Jesus Christ. We have received from his fullness even our temporal blessings or temporal mercies. But especially we can think of the grace that we've been given by God, salvation in Jesus Christ. We can say, amen, yes, we have received this. One of the hymns we sometimes sing at Thanksgiving goes like this. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported by the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. When we think of all that God has given us, we're overwhelmed by it. And John is writing here as a man who is overwhelmed. As far as we know, this is according to church history, not Bible history, but from what we know by the early church history, John is the only one of the apostles that was not martyred. And so he lived to a good old age, and so he was probably writing at quite an old age. Most New Testament scholars believe that John wrote the latest of all the writings of the New Testament, his epistles, his gospel account, the Revelation. And John was thinking about this, and he was probably overwhelmed as he thought about this. F.F. Bruce wrote about this verse. This is saying that Christ is an ocean from which all his people may draw without ever diminishing its content. Soon will come in Pastor Hoffmeyer's preaching in Colossians to this text in Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in him," that is in Jesus Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is full of grace and truth. He is full of every good thing because he is God, and in him is every good thing, and he is the fountain of all goodness." And so John reflects on that and says, "Of his fullness we," that is believers, "have all received, and grace for grace." And the way that that last phrase is expressed is grace in the place of grace. In other words, you've had something good, and the way it happens with a meal sometimes is you go away from it and you say, "Ah, I wish I had more of that for tomorrow." And the idea with the blessings of God is that you always do. There's grace, it comes in like a wave of the sea, but then it goes out, doesn't it? But then what follows it? Another wave of the sea. And that's the way you can picture the grace of God. "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." That happens in your life. It has happened in your life if you're a Christian. You receive mercy from God, grace from God. You received it at the time of your conversion. You couldn't believe how happy you were. And you were thankful to God. He forgave your sins. And then you go on in the Christian life and you lose a little bit of that newness of the taste of the grace of God. But sadly, you fall into sin. And what happens? Sometimes God wakes you up with the depth of your sin and the vision he gives you of the depravity of your heart. And again, he brings you to repentance. And you say, there it is, grace for grace. Of the fullness of his mercy we receive. Sanctification. He breaks the power of sin in conversion to the point that sometimes in your early Christian life, Christians will think, "I don't think I'm ever going to have to battle with that sin again." But then God in his wisdom lets you see, no, you're not done battling with that sin. And that sin crops up and sometimes you think, "Oh no, maybe I'm not even a Christian." But God brings you to your knees again. He humbles you. He brings you to the throne of grace. And there it is, the wave of mercy again. And God teaches you new things and he brings you to new levels of maturation and sanctification. And the same with wisdom and the same with comfort. Maybe when you were a new Christian, you lost some friends because of your profession of Jesus Christ. But God then gave you new friends. Maybe God gave you a Christian spouse, and then you live for a while, and you lose your spouse. And then you live for a while longer if God gives you a really long life as a Christian, and almost all of your friends from 3 decades ago are gone. But God gives grace for grace. Maybe he gives you new friends, but he shows you that he is always with you, and he's the best of friends. And the same with strength. We go through difficult times. We go through deep waters. And it happens in the Christian life over and over and over again. But what happens over and over and over again? As the presence of Christ is with you, you grow in grace and in strength. And then eventually, after all of that, you get glory. Grace in the place of grace. And it never ever, ever ends. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And then the sixth thing is, Christ has brought the grace of God to light. In verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The main emphasis here is the contrast between Moses and Christ, the contrast between law and gospel. We could say it's a contrast of the old covenant with the new covenant. It's not that there was no grace. in the Old Covenant, because it talks about Moses here, and he is especially the representative of the Old Covenant. He was the leader of God's people when the Old Covenant was established in the desert with God's people. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. We could call it the Old Covenant. That's Moses. It's not that there was no grace in the time of Moses or in all of the Old Testament. We saw that recently in our study of the confession on the covenants, or on the covenant. But the idea is that comparatively, if you want to compare Moses and Jesus, or compare the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, it's as if, relatively speaking, there was no grace in the Old Testament. There was. I mean, the phrase grace and truth is actually used in the Old Testament and ascribed to God. And those words are ascribed to God. And the people talk about finding grace, finding favor with God. It happened all the time in the Old Testament. But the idea is it's not like in the New Testament. When we think of the Old Covenant revelation of God through Moses and compare that to the revelation we have through Jesus Christ, we can call the Old Covenant revelation law, but the New Covenant revelation grace. Think of it this way. Under the law, there was a yoke. There was a yoke that in Acts chapter 15, the apostle said that neither we nor our fathers could bear that yoke. All the ceremonial laws, all the prescriptions for this thing you have to do and that thing you have to do on this day of the month and when there's a new moon and the sacrifices you have to bring and how they have to be cut up and how their blood has to be let out and how they have to be placed on the altar and who has to place it on the altar and who can do this and who can't do that. That was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear, the apostle said. There was always a threat. They were God's people. They were God's nation. There was always a threat, though, wasn't there, that God was going to spit out that nation to a degree and depart from them. And it happened. They were sent away to Assyria. They were sent away to Babylon. But though the Old Testament was just a type and a shadow, Christ is the reality. And in Christ, it's not a yoke. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. That's the idea. In fact, because it's only because of Christ that there was any grace in the Old Testament. That's one of the things we saw in that recent study of the covenant. We saw that Hebrews 9:15 says that it's grace that comes from Christ and his cross by which people were saved in the time of Moses and the time of the Old Testament, if they were saved at all. So this is just a contrast here between Moses and Christ. And the point is, Christ has brought the grace of God to light. Moses testified to it, so did all the prophets. But it's not in the bright and shining way that we have it in the New Covenant. And then the seventh and final thing is that Christ has revealed God to us. That's in verse 18. Christ has revealed God to us. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And all of this has happened, remember, because the Word became flesh. He came into this world. That's the main point there in verse 14. So, but here now the idea is this. Christ has revealed God to us. It uses a word here when it says he has declared him. It's the word from which we get the word exegesis. And so I'm sure this is something some of you will remember having heard as well from this pulpit. I've heard Pastor Martin say he is the exegesis of God, or he exegetes God for us. He looks at God, and then he tells us who God is. Or some have said it this way. It's saying he is the narration of God. And why is that? Because he is God himself. And so the main point is not so much what the Son reveals. Like, he reveals all these different attributes of God. Here the point is simply this. It's the fact that the Son reveals God to us. That's the idea. John 6:46 says it this way, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. He has seen the Father. He's seen him right up close. He's seen him like no one else has seen him. John said it this way at the beginning of his gospel account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He comes and he tells us exactly what he sees with God, because he is God himself. And it says in verse 18, he's the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. The fact that he's in the bosom is saying he's in a place of special favor. One writer said this conveys an aura of intimacy, mutual love, and knowledge. Kind of like John, who wrote about his experience at the Last Supper when he was with Jesus, and he leaned back into Jesus' bosom. The disciple whom Jesus loved was right next to him, and he leaned back into his bosom to ask him that question. Well, I'll just take some time to point out some parallels between verse 1 and verse 18 here. In verse 1, it says he was with God. In verse 18, it says he is in the bosom of the Father. In verse 1, it says he was God. In verse 18, it says he is the only begotten Son. Some versions will have it, the only begotten God. The idea of the only begotten, though, is again, is that he's the very Son of God. Just like if you have a son, he will have your very same nature. He may come later than you as a human son, and he may be smaller than you for a long time, but he has the very same nature. What are you? You say, I'm a man. Well, what is he? Well, he's a man. Maybe a mini man at first, but he's not a different kind of being. And that's what you should always think when you think of God having a son, and some people say he's inferior. We only create, we only beget like kinds to ourselves. We beget exactly what we are. And I know what a human begetting is like. I've actually witnessed them. But I don't know what a divine begetting is like, and nobody does. And we shouldn't get all caught up on it. But I just got caught up on it. So anyway, here's the third parallel from verse 1. There he is, the Word, God's self-expression, as we saw. In verse 18 it is, the Son has declared him. And there's the closing of the prologue that ties the knot with the opening. Let me just give you three things in conclusion for our meditations as we finish. First of all, brethren, the grace of God is great. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is great. It's amazing grace, as we like to say. Hendrickson said, the incarnation and the realization of its purpose, the crucifixion, and that's how we should look at it. He was crucified because he came in the flesh. That's the only way he could be crucified. So the incarnation and the crucifixion is the climax of God's condescending grace. We heard about condescension when we were studying the covenant in the confession a few weeks back. And the idea of condescension is this. God didn't have to do this. He did not have to do this. He didn't have to send his son in the likeness of human flesh and for sin to put to death sin in the flesh so that we might live. He didn't have to, but he did. He didn't owe us anything. It was all condescension. And he did then greatly condescend, sending his own son as a man, sending him in human flesh, the Word of God becoming flesh. It's a great condescension that he would even become man, let alone that he would take our sin upon himself. And it's God himself who has done it. So John, you can imagine him thinking about these things and then writing out these words lovingly and still, perhaps as long as 60 years after the death of his Lord, wonderingly. writing the words of John 1, 1 through 18. The grace of God is great, and we should marvel at it, not just in the Christmas season when the attention of the world to some degree is turned to the incarnation of the Son of God, but we should do it all the time, brethren. And then the second thing is this: the grace of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. A lot in this passage is about revelation. He became flesh and dwelt among us so we could behold him. He was a light that shined in the darkness. And here, he, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The grace of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And one of the main points here is that there is no greater revelation of God than comes in Jesus Christ himself. We have, in some Bibles, it would be over 1,000 pages. My Bible is over 1,000 pages of the Old Testament. There's a lot of revelation there. And God does communicate with us through words. But his greatest and clearest communication is through the Word. The Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ. It's the greatest and clearest revelation of God, this side of glory, Jesus Christ. And for us, it's not Jesus Christ in the flesh, because we don't see him in the flesh. But we do see him, we behold him in the gospel. And that's where we can see him by faith, not with our human eyes, physical eyes, the way John did and the other apostles. One day we will have that blessing. But for now, we have something that's even greater than the blessing of seeing him in the flesh when he walked on the earth. It's seeing him by the eyes of faith through the work of the Spirit in the New Testament, which tells us all we need to know about Jesus Christ. And that is something, that's a revelation that is ongoing. It continues. It continues when you read your Bible. Continues when a preacher stands to preach about Jesus Christ and tells you about these marvelous things the apostles wrote about. Here is the heart of the message of the free grace of God, the life and the ministry and the work of Jesus of Nazareth, that God gave his Son. This is the free grace of God, that God gave his Son to die as a substitute for sinners. That's what was happening when he hung on the cross. It's the message that God freely justifies the ungodly. What an amazing thing. It doesn't say he justifies the godly. It doesn't say he justifies those who are sincere or who try hard enough or who do enough good works. That's the message of the gospel, is he justifies the ungodly. And that's what is revealed in Jesus Christ. That's how the grace of God is especially revealed in the one who took on the likeness of sinful flesh and suffered and died for sin as the sinless Son of God. It's the free grace of God that he accepts the condemned sinner, God does, in Christ. He takes away his sin in Christ, and he imparts the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the one who believes in him. And then he changes the sinner's nature, and he fits him for glory. The grace of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. And then finally, the grace of God in Christ is offered. The grace of God in Christ is offered, and you should take it. When I say offered, what I mean is this: it is presented to you, and it is urged upon you. No matter who you are, the grace of God, and that's what's happening right now, and what's been happening in this whole sermon, the grace of God is presented to you in Christ, and it is urged upon you. You ought to take it. Christ came into the world, as John said in verse 17, the law came through Moses, but now Christ has come, and now grace and truth have come. Grace has come. So if you're not a believer, receive him. That's what you should do. And you need to know this, that just coming into a building where there are people who know God doesn't give you life. Rubbing shoulders with people who know God doesn't give you life. Being born into a family in which they know God does not give you life. It's like it says in verse 14, it says, we beheld his glory. I said earlier, the apostles beheld his divine glory. And others who lived in those days and received him, who believed in him, they beheld his glory in this saving way. But there's a sense in which we could say, well, everyone who was there in Palestine at that time, whoever had a glimpse of Jesus, beheld his glory, didn't they? Well, on the one hand, yes. Let's say they saw him do a miracle. But they didn't believe in him and didn't entrust themselves to him. Then there's a sense in which we could say they didn't behold his glory. Not everyone saw him for what he was. Not everyone saw his glory for what it was. You need to behold him. The glory was not openly visible, if you will, was it? Even though it was the glory of God, as John says, it was hidden. Remember how Isaiah said it. He was despised and rejected. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So those cards that you get in your mailbox this time of year, a lot of them have lies on the cover, don't they? They have a picture of a baby with a halo. They're trying to picture this verse. He became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. But if you just looked with physical eyes, you didn't see any halo. And if you didn't look with the eyes of faith, you didn't see a man even to be loved or esteemed at all. And if you're not a Christian, you still don't. Though you should. Because he made you, and he holds your life in his hand, and he will one day judge you. And so, even though he doesn't stand out to you at this moment, and he is not attractive to you, we esteemed him not, realize this, you need to see him for who he is. And that's what I urge you to do today. Think about the things you've heard. Behold him. Not just say, okay, I heard what you said. But gaze upon him. Think about these things. Read it in the Word of God. Examine what the Bible says about Jesus Christ to the point that you wonder about him and believe in him. Look to him. Consider him. Think about him. But don't stop there. Receive him. As it says in chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it on the heart of every man, woman, and child sitting here in this room. We bless you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask that some may behold him for the first time today and be saved by grace through him. And we ask that those of us who have known him, maybe even for a long time, might still behold him by faith today and might never tire of beholding him and might always behold him in wonder, love, and praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.